For our final session today, Pastor Nan is going to come back and give us a biblical analysis of same-sex attraction. This is going to be really helpful if you have people that you know who are struggling with this. And even if you don't, it will be helpful in continuing to help us understand how our own hearts function and how someone can seemingly turn to this particular lifestyle. So I hope this has been really helpful for you guys. This has been encouraging for me to teach and to have my dad come and teach. It's been a lot of fun, and I hope it continues to work in your lives in the days and weeks ahead as you struggle with your own sin and counsel others to pursue Christ. So, Pastor Dan,
without further ado,
the final session.
Well, I've enjoyed this time just for the first time in my life. My son has called me Pastor Dan. That's new for me. I have a daughter who does that. If we're at church and it's busy and she's trying to get my attention, she'll say, "Dad, Dad, Dad." And I'm engaged with other people, and she'll finally say, "Pastor Dan," and I'll turn around, and she said, "Dad, I don't know why that works, but it always works." It's her and her brother are 18 today, and so I'm not sure what they're doing to party. I hope they don't burn down the house. So thanks for allowing me to come and be a part of this. This has been a real treat, and we have one session left. And, you know, when you're thinking about lectures that you want to write, this was not one of them. This was not one that I had intended to write. I graduated from the master's college, or master's university now, with my biblical counseling degree, and obviously got to know my professors pretty well out there. And then the year after I graduated, I got a phone call. I looked on my phone, and it was Dr. John Street from the Master's College, and I thought, why in the world is John Street calling me? I mean, I really have nothing to do with them anymore, and I was just a student. And he calls me up, and he wants to know how the family's doing, and he says, "Hey, the school is pulling together a counseling book called Men Counseling Men." He starts telling me about the publisher and everything, and I'm thinking, is he going to ask me to write a chapter in the book? I mean, that would be really cool. And so he finally gets around to saying, and we thought, you know, we're coming up with a list of guys we want to write a chapter in this book, and we'd like for you to write a chapter. And I'm in my front yard talking to him on the phone, doing the happy dance, you know, somebody's asking me to write a chapter in the book. And so he's telling me all about the process and everything, and about 10 minutes in, I think, he hasn't told me what I'm supposed to write on yet. And I finally said, "So, John, what's my chapter about? He said, "We want you to write on how to minister to homosexuals in the local church." And I thought, happy feeling gone. But then, you know, we dove into it, and sure enough, it became a chapter in that book. But this really has been a wonderful study for me, not because I struggle with same-sex attraction, but because, as Josh said a minute ago, it just takes you into the depths of the human heart in some ways that I really hadn't thought of before. We all know we're sinners, and we all struggle with sin and righteousness, and we want to be faithful to the Lord. But this study really helped me, and it's been refined and refined. It might be just best for me to dive into it, and you'll figure it out as we go. But again, thank you very much for allowing me to come and to teach. It's been a special treat to get to teach with Josh. This is the first time for us to do that, and praise the Lord for that. Well, the image will forever be burned in my memory. It was one of the strangest things I had ever seen. My 9-year-old twins and I were sitting in the lobby of a university in Fort Worth, waiting for swim team practice to begin. And on the television, there was one of those wildlife programs that kids and sometimes their dads love to watch. This one was about snakes, big snakes, the kind that might stretch up to 20 feet long and could easily crush the life out of a man. The host of the program was describing the insatiable appetite of the Burmese python and how it could actually eat animals larger than itself. Somehow, the jawbone of this massive creature dislocates, enabling its mouth to encompass prey 2 or 3 times its size. On occasion, however, its appetite, designed by God to sustain the snake's life, becomes the cause of its untimely death. The images that appeared on the screen at this point of the program were undeniable truth. There before our eyes flashed shocking photographs of the tail and hindquarters of a large dead alligator protruding from the burst belly of a large dead snake. Beware of your appetites, the picture seemed to say. Left unchecked, they will kill you. Russell Moore observes, the whole of Scripture and of Christian tradition warns the church against the way of the appetites, the way of consuming oneself to death. And thinking back, man's first act of rebellion against God involved yielding free rein to his appetite. God had warned Adam about the need to keep his desires in check. He and Eve were invited to eat of all of the fruits in the garden. In fact, they were commanded to eat and enjoy all of the fruit of the garden, except one kind, the fruit growing on the tree in the center of the garden. It may appear to have an oh-so-satisfying appeal as a quick meal, perhaps, but God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It wasn't that God was down on appetites. After all, it was the Creator himself who had hardwired Adam and Eve with cravings that would preserve their lives and their health and even their happiness in this world. Lacking a built-in hunger for food, for example, man would have eventually become sick and died. Without a strong desire for sex, our first parents would never have reproduced or experienced the kind of oneness that God had blessed them with and encouraged them to do. It was God himself who graciously implanted into the human fabric such strong desires. And what was God's evaluation of man with all of these desires? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It is very good. I'm sorry, Genesis 1:31. The serpent, however, judging that strong desires might be the man's point of greatest vulnerability, set out to exploit their appetites and induce them to rebel against God. By challenging God's goodness and truthfulness, the devil succeeded in convincing Eve that God was unnecessarily withholding from her something good. Your appetites are a better guide than God, he implied. And so the scriptures tell us, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and she ate and she gave also to her husband who was with her. The devil has never stopped employing this strategy against mankind. It proves just as effective today as it did in that infamous day in the garden. In the ministry of biblical counseling, this is nowhere more apparent than in the lives of those who are enslaved to sexual sin, whether it be pornography, whether it be homosexuality, or some other virulent form of enslavement, but certainly in the area of sexual desire, more perhaps than any other. And helping men with unwanted same-sex attraction, and this is how they say it, unwanted same-sex attraction, it's often called SSA, just for short. Men who struggle with these things in the local church, if we're going to help them, we need to do so by understanding how prone humans are to be deceived by their own desires. Last night, Josh was talking about we do what we do because we want what we want. That's true in every area of our life, any kind of temptation. According to Scripture, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as all the rest. And this is particularly true of men who have wrongly concluded that their very identity is defined by their desires. Perhaps it'll be helpful to give somewhat of a case study. I want to introduce you to a young man named Ryan. It's a fictitious person, but in the occasions that I've had to minister to young men who are struggling with same-sex attraction, this is a pretty good scenario that matches some of the things that I've seen. It's interesting, after I was asked to write this chapter, and I agreed to do it, I turned it in, and my wife looked at me, and she said, because I'd really never counseled this before, and my wife said, honey, you know what's going to happen now, right? I mean, the Lord didn't have you write this chapter for no reason. And even before, long before the book got published, young men started showing up and confiding in me their struggles. Some were in our church, had grown up in our church. Some of them were women who had confessed same-sex attraction to me, and it was really remarkable in the providence of God how after teaching me these things, he brought me people to use these things to help them. I'm not going to talk about women here because I haven't counseled any who are struggling, haven't given any extended counsel to any women. But you could take all of these things and understand that they're going to be true, sometimes in a little bit different way, but they'll be true for women also. So let's talk about the case study. This is Ryan's story. Ryan is a 22-year-old. He's about to graduate college. He's been a member of a good church his whole life. His feminine characteristics and mannerisms are obvious even to the casual onlooker, but his apparent devotion to Christ has kept questions about his sexuality at bay. On the outside, Ryan appears to be a happy young man. He loves Jesus. He knows God's word. He's active in ministry. Inside, however, he's scared, and he's lonely, and he's confused. As a child, he often wished that he had been born a girl. And when he reached puberty, he became aware of his attraction to boys rather than girls. Josh, we just printed these off yesterday, and I'm looking at my notes, and I'm going from page 4 to page 7. So I'll try to fill in the blanks here. In any case, this young man really began to struggle because here he was. On the outside, everything looked like it was fine, and on the inside, it wasn't. One of the things that I've discovered over the years is these young men feel like outcasts. And I'll tell you about one in just a little while. So when I sit down to minister to guys like this, you know, I always have a series of questions for them. I want to see if he can articulate the basics of the gospel. I want to ask him whether he talks to others about Christ. One question I like to ask, and I do this with all of my counselees, but one question I've recently come to enjoy asking is this: what do you enjoy most about your relationship with Christ? What do you enjoy most? I have found that true believers have no trouble answering that question. And nominal believers, that is, those who are Christian in name only, they haven't a clue. They don't enjoy anything about Christ, but because it's only a belief, it's not a relationship. But a lot of times, the guys who come to me really seem to know the Lord. And this attraction of theirs really is unwanted. Well, after discerning whether or not he knows the Lord, I try to take him deeper into the gospel, the truths of the gospel. In my experience, young men like Ryan think of the gospel merely in terms of the message of the cross by which Christ brought them into a saving relationship with Jesus. They need help grasping the fact that the good news is not only about their forever time in heaven, it's also about God's promise to provide everything they need in this life to equip them to live for the glory of God and for their own joy. And so let's talk a few minutes about the benefits of the gospel. Just to give you a heads up, I'm going to talk about the benefits of the gospel, and then I'm going to talk to you about the requirements of the gospel. And both of these are necessary. So if you've gone through the process of really seeking to identify whether this young man knows the Lord, and you come away convinced he probably really does know the Lord, then I'm going to remind him of the benefits of the gospel. These are necessary because they feel so estranged. They feel so confused. They wonder, was I born with a gay gene? Is it my parents' fault? Did God make me this way? And I want to take him to the gospel and help him to understand what's going on in his heart. So the first benefit that I like to share with young men who are struggling with SSA is that God has given him a new identity. God has given him a new identity. Unfortunately, it seems in vogue these days for young men like Ryan to refer to themselves as Christian homosexuals. But this betrays a heart that's looking for identity in all the wrong places. We're always living out of some sense of identity. Everyone, you are living out of some sense of identity. Paul Tripp reminds us, he says, you are constantly telling yourself who you are. And the identity you assign to yourself has much to do with how you respond to the difficulties of life. Let me say it the other way. How you respond to the trials and difficulties of life is going to say something about what you believe your identity is. For Christian men who struggle with same-sex desire, it's neither biblical nor helpful to refer to themselves as homosexual. If you want to lose your taste for alligator, you gotta stop thinking of yourself as a snake. The Christian who considers himself a homosexual must be helped to develop a new sense of awareness. We are not just men. We are image bearers. We were created by God. When God contemplated the creation of man, he said, "Let us make man in our image, our own image, according to our likeness." Genesis 1:26. God created human beings in such a way that uniquely qualifies us to represent God in the world. For example, we are able to love because God is love. We are able to show mercy because God is merciful. And most important of all, we can be holy because God is holy. Sin, however, is twisted and severely damaged man's desire and ability to image forth these characteristics of God. I often tell my congregation that God created you for three reasons, and they're really just one reason. And here they are. God created you to show the world what God is like, to show the world what Christ is like, and to show the world what the gospel is like. And so we are created with the capacity to image forth these and other attributes of God. But once again, this brings us back to the gospel. When we think of biblical counseling in this manner, do you have that new set, son? I've got missing pages here. Let me have page 9. In all my years of doing this, this has never happened to me before.
See, our printer has been catching and misfeeding.
All right, let me start with 8. 9. Okay. So here's the thing. This is where I think we left off. When we talk about the image of God in a man, the promise of the gospel is that in Christ, the image of God is being restored in us. This is what sanctification is about. And so when I'm dealing with a young man who is struggling with same-sex attraction, and his identity, his the way he views himself, is all messed up. This is where we go. Why were you created? You were created to image forth the glory of God. You were created to show the world what God is like. And the promise of the gospel is that this is exactly what God is doing in you. As you grow in Christ, God is restoring to you the very image of his Son. And so Paul reveals this when he said to the saints in Corinth, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is what the Christian life is all about. It doesn't matter what the sin is that you struggle with. The Christian life is all about restoring the image of God in us. And this is what the Christian life is all about. As we fix our hearts upon the glory of Jesus, the Holy Spirit gradually transforms us. And he transforms us into the image of Christ. So every circumstance, every joy, every temptation, every success, every sorrow, and every failure we experience is sovereignly orchestrated by God to produce in us something of the image of Christ. We become like him more and more. And as Josh said a little while ago, this is not a passive thing for us. There is an element that is passive. God is at work, but so are we. We are at work. And when you're counseling, it doesn't matter what the issue is. That's the goal. It's always the goal. Most believers who wrestle with same-sex attraction struggle with a case of mistaken identity. They see themselves as homosexuals when in fact they are image bearers whose identity is found in Christ and not in their impulses and desires. And so wise biblical counselors will be clear on this point. As we counsel men struggling with same-sex attraction, the goal is not celibacy. The goal is Christ-likeness. This is so important because in my experiences, in my reading of what people say to these young men, you know, a lot of times the best they can come up with is don't act out on your desires. God will be happy as long as you don't engage in the sexual act. But God wants far more than that. He doesn't want to relegate these men to a life of celibacy. Rather, the goal is Christ-likeness. The goal is to live in the freedom of the Spirit rather than in the bondage of the flesh. Nevertheless, they will likely tell you, especially in the first several counseling conversations, that they daily feel the gravitational pull of their flesh. I was talking to a lady in our church, a young woman in our church, who was married, and they've been married for a number of years now. And she came to me and she said, I want to talk to you. I want to tell you more of my testimony than what I've told you before when I became a member. And I said, okay. You know, she sought me out. She pulled me aside in the parking lot where we could be alone to talk. And she just unloaded her story. She said, I was in a lesbian relationship for years. And some things transpired. Let me compress the story. The girl that she loved was confronted. They both claimed to be Christians. The girl that she was living with moved away to join a ministry. And when she got involved in ministry, someone in the ministry found out about her relationship with this girl who would eventually come to our church. And they began discipling her, doing this very thing. You know, and I didn't have any part in it, didn't know anything about it. It was long before I came around. And the girl repented. And she wrote this letter to the young lady who was in our church and basically said, it's done. We will not have any relationship or any communication again. And it devastated her. And she didn't know what to do. And so she was at home in her apartment alone. She was feeling rather suicidal. She heard that our church was having a Good Friday service. And she came to hear the Good Friday message and the singing and everything. And God saved her that night. And she's telling me the story. And I said, well, you're married now. How is that going? And she said, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Married to a man. And I said, she said, I want you to ask me questions. And I said, why are you doing all this? She said, I know you're writing a chapter on this, and I don't want you to mess it up. And I said, okay. So I asked her a bunch of questions. One of the questions I asked her was, so you're married, you turn your back on that lifestyle, and are you ever tempted by that? And she said, Pastor, you know, I pretty much don't even think about it anymore. But she said, I know if something awful were to happen, like if I were to lose my husband, or something terrible like that, I suspect I would begin hearing that idol calling my name again. Now, there's an honest soul. I've talked to a number of young men who've told me the same thing. Wise biblical counselors are going to have to be clear with these people, these men or young women. As we counsel them, we need to remember what the goal is. And this was exactly Paul's concern for the church in Corinth. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here we are again, back in the Garden of Eden, where the essential realities of the human heart are laid bare. Why did Eve sin? I want you to, I know it's after lunch, it's going to be real easy to fall asleep, but this is a really important part. Why did Eve sin? Did the devil make her sin? Was she born with a forbidden fruit gene? No. She sinned. Are you ready? She sinned because she wanted to. She sinned because she wanted to. The devil deceived her into believing that human cravings, are you ready for this? Human cravings are a better guide than God. And that's how she was led astray from a pure devotion to God. And we too are called to live in pure devotion to Christ. In other words, we're called to live in undivided loyalty to the one to whom we are married, namely Christ himself. And there are many terms used in the New Testament that magnify the glory of our union with Christ. Homosexual is not one of them. The reason Ryan is still tempted to think of himself as a homosexual is because he believes his same-sex desires are rooted in a congenital sexual orientation, meaning that he had a sexual orientation that he was born with, a same-sex sexual orientation that he was born with, because that's what he's always been told. But the concept of same-sex attraction is not only unbiblical, it only serves to strengthen the enslavement to one's desires and suppress any hope for change. Assuming Ryan's a Christian, his true identity is found in union with Christ. And I know you're a part of a good church. You probably already know something about the union with Christ, the doctrine of union with Christ. Can I just summarize what that means? Here's what union with Christ means. Everything that God has for you, everything without exception, comes to you in union with Christ. Everything. There is nothing you have from God that you have apart from Christ. And what I am submitting to you is that is the doctrine of union with Christ. Everything that God gives to us, he gives to us in Christ. Paul's favorite word for union, his favorite phrase, in Christ. Read Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's all over the book of Ephesians and other places, like it's alluded to so much, so often in Colossians. This is important. Before salvation, all of us stood before God like Adam, naked and alone in our sin, having nothing to anticipate but the experience of God's just and holy wrath. Now, however, we stand before God in Christ, in union with Christ. This is one of those truths that drives all of us to the theological deep end of the gospel. But trust me on this, there are treasures down there that are worthy of diving for. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, to be in Christ is to be viewed by God as a completely new person. God now thinks of you. When he thinks of you as if you are Christ. You have been born again, John 3:3. You are a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have been given a new father, 2 Corinthians 6:18. A new name, Revelation 2:17. A new destiny, John 14:2. To say one is in Christ is like saying that a person is legally married to the Son of God. Legally and inextricably married to the Son of God. You now wear his name. You now have his inheritance. Everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to you. I was recently counseling a teenage boy who was struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction. And I asked him, when you think about yourself and your place in the world at school or at home, how would you describe yourself? And without hardly taking a breath, he said, outcast. I was shocked. I mean, normally when you talk to teenage boys about anything, there's a 10-minute gap between the question and the answer. I asked him, how do you see yourself? He said, I'm an outcast. And I said to him, not to Jesus, you're not. You are no outcast to him. To say Jesus loves you seems trite. But the reason that God loves you is because you are in Christ. He knew you before you were created. He knows exactly who you are today. And he loves you. This is one of my favorite counseling scenarios. We get a lot of counseling. Some of it's just weird. Some of the stuff I've never even heard of. And I usually don't. I don't hardly ever take a counseling case anymore unless they're from within inside our church. The exceptions are if the person who's trying to get in is a friend of the family or maybe a former member, or if it's a young man who's struggling with same-sex attraction. He gets bumped to the front of my list, and I'll take him immediately. It is the most wonderful thing. These young guys, they've just been lied to their whole lives in public school and in private school and all kinds of media. They come in feeling hopeless. They come in feeling like outcasts. And you begin working them through the gospel. And you can tell them on the authority of God's word. When it comes to your relationship with Christ, you are no outcast. You once were outside. All of us were. But now that we are in Christ, we are acceptable in the beloved. God loves you with an infinite love. He knows all about you. He knows all of your sin, all of your shame. Oh, my Christian friend, let this truth stretch the limits of your ability to think and to worship. As far as God is concerned, you are a member of his family. You are his child. And as his child, you have been endowed with an infinite wealth of divine provision and blessing. You are no longer an outcast. You have a new identity. You are a Christian. You are a child of God. But there's more. Not only does the gospel give you a new identity, your union with Christ, it also gives you complete and utter forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. One of the blessings of being in Christ is the reality that Christ assumes all of our liabilities and graciously gives us all his assets. And this is where hope for young men like Ryan and every sinner begins. Many men who struggle with same-sex attraction secretly fear that their sin puts them beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. As biblical counselors, our job is to help young men like Ryan wade into the deep waters of God's grace until he comprehends the forgiveness of God, that it is unfathomable. You know what it means? I mean, that's a legitimate word, unfathomable. You know what that means? It's a nautical term. If you want to know how deep the water is, they drop a line in the water and they count the fathoms. A fathom, I think, is 6 feet. And it goes down, fathom, 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 until they're slacking the rope. You know the weight has hit bottom. I love telling this to these young guys. I explain that, and then I say, when we're talking about the love of God, You take the line, you throw it over the edge of the boat, and it falls for eternity and never hits bottom. God's love for you is unfathomable. It cannot be measured. There are no words to explain how deep the Father's love for you actually is. The mercies of God cannot be measured. As John Newton once said in a letter that he was writing to a woman who was discouraged and depressed, he said these words, which you will recognize. He says, "Madam, our sins may be many, but his mercy is more." There is no hole so deep that God is not deeper still. Ryan may not realize it yet, but if he thinks his sin is bad as it may be, if he thinks that sin is more than God can forgive, then he's making his sin out to be greater than the cross, greater than the risen Christ, greater than God. He may be a Christian, but his understanding of the gospel is weak. He needs to be significantly strengthened. And helping him interact with the doctrine of atonement may be a great boost to the progress. Of course, it's necessary for him to see the depths of his sin. That's true. But you know what? In every case that I've dealt with young men who are struggling with same-sex attraction, they already know their sin. They already know it. It's like prison ministry. You don't have to convince those guys they're sinners. The hard work is done. They know it. They already know it. But it's equally necessary for him to learn that Christ's sacrifice is infinitely greater. There is no sin so deep that God is not deeper still. As J.I. Packer says, only where these truths have taken root and grow in the heart will anyone be fully alive in God. In Christ, we have a new identity. In Christ, we have complete forgiveness. Thirdly, in Christ, we have the infinite love of God. Absolute forgiveness is one glorious, hope-giving benefit of our union with Christ, but Ryan also needs to know that he is deeply loved by God. Being united with Christ means that we who once were his enemies have become the objects of his infinite love. In fact, all who are in Christ are loved by God. Are you ready for this? All who are in Christ are loved by God as God loves his own Son. Just as much as he loves his only begotten Son. Jesus made this clear when he prayed to the Father, saying in John 17, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is why it's an unfathomable love. Once again, this truth is liable to have a significant impact on the young men or women that you counsel. And while we would never say that a poor relationship with one's father is the cause of homosexuality, it's often part of the equation. Many homosexual men will tell you that the rejection or neglect they felt from their father often tempted them to assume God's rejection of them. But God's love for men like Ryan is deep as his love for Christ, as fierce as the cross, and as glorious as the resurrection. See how great the Father's love, how much has been bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God? And such we are. It's a side kind of a side note, one time as I was counseling a young man who was struggling with same-sex attraction, we were working through his list, this list of benefits of the gospel. At one point I stopped and I said, can I ask you a question? And he said, sure, Pastor, anything. He said, I've pretty much told you everything that's inside. And I said, tell me about your hope. When you came in here 5 weeks ago, where was your hope? On a scale of 1 to 100. And I just wanted him to be as nuanced as possible, right? And I was surprised. His first answer was 50. It's 50%. I said, tell me about that. He said, well, before I came to counseling, I wasn't that high, but just the thought of coming and maybe somebody could help me, I was about 50 when I came in. And after working through these things, I said, where's your hope now? And he, again, same kid, didn't even take a breath. He said, 90. I'm at 90%. I'm more hopeful than I've ever been. It's amazing. I love keeping track of these young men as well. You know, they call me on the phone sometimes. And I realize that, and this happens a lot in counseling. I mentioned yesterday how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. They become your friends for life. Let there be no mistake, my brothers and sisters, this kind of counseling requires significant effort and planning. You can't do this by the seat of your pants. You can't just let them walk in and share with them whatever comes to your mind. That's not biblical counseling. But unpacking the rich gospel, the truth of the gospel for men like Ryan, will not only help them grasp the depths of their forgiveness, but will also begin enabling them to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled up to the fullness of God. Well, having worked through some of the benefits of the gospel, a wise counselor will also be faithful to discuss the demands of the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And to the church of Colossae, Paul said, put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. And what does the gospel require of us? Well, first of all, it requires us to put off ungodliness, and not just ungodly behavior, but ungodly thinking. Clearly communicating to the believer's identity in Christ and the resulting benefits are certainly essential to help men like Ryan experience lasting joy and lasting change. But with these benefits, the gospel also makes corresponding demands upon the believer's life. Paul teaches us that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There's the desires again. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus 2:12. The privilege of becoming a child of God comes with the expectation that we will pursue a life that is worthy of our Father, who happens to be the King. He is not only our Savior and divine benefactor, He is also Lord. And we are His servants. He has a purpose for our lives that we are invited and expected to joyfully pursue. We're not allowed to follow our passions. Following your heart is a losing game for all the reasons Josh described last night. God has given each of us and invited us to an unexpected and joyful pursuit. And what is that pursuit? What is the purpose? was simply stating, we exist to show the world what God is like. And to the degree that we are living in that light, we know freedom and joy. And this has tremendous implication for the kind of changes that need to take place in Ryan's behavior. His thinking and his behavior, but certainly his behavior. We want him to be thinking properly about Christ. We want him to be thinking properly about himself. We want to get his identity right. We want him to know all the riches that are his because he's in Christ. But we also need to emphasize that those riches in Christ Jesus require and will produce change, real change. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. And so the effective counselor will help men like Ryan identify and put off behavior that feeds his same-sex attraction. For example, if necessary, it means he'll need to break off some friendships. If necessary, he may need to set up a filter on his computer and have it connected to some people who can give him real accountability. Joshua was talking about accountability earlier and false accountability and true accountability. True accountability is the kind that has teeth. You're accountable to somebody who will do something about it and not just say, yeah, you know, I struggle with that too. Let's ask, you know, Lord, forgive us, press on. No, be accountable to someone who can really do something about it. So setting up internet filters is an option. Avoiding certain places and people that have been a problem in the past, that may be necessary. He might also need help with his feminine mannerisms that should change, would show him how to carry himself like a man. There's one guy, I knew this guy's family, and when he finally came and told me what he was struggling with, he had never committed a sexual act with another male or even a female. And he unloaded it on me, and he just really started opening up. And we got to the point where I was talking to him about things that needed to change. And I said, you may not have realized this, but you walk like a girl. In fact, you not only walk like a girl, but I can tell you which one of your sisters you walk like. And that, he didn't like that. But he never forgot it. There was another young man I was counseling, and I had counseled him years before, and he came to church one day. He had gotten married to a girl, and I knew the girl, and the girl had really struggled with SSA. Isn't that interesting? And had repented, and her counselor just gave her a lot of great marks for change. And the two of them got together and got married. And about a year later, I bumped into this young man in the hallway. And I said, so? I said, nobody's around. You got just a second? He got this big smile on his face. He knew what I was going to say. He knew I was going to poke around on this issue. And I said, so? Been married for a year? How's it going? And he got this big grin on his face from ear to ear. And he said, Pastor, it is far, far better than anything I ever imagined. God's way is best. And he's discovered it. But there were mannerisms that needed to change. Our aim is also to bring about significant change at the deepest level of his secret impulses and appetites as well. God wants something more for the same-sex attracted Christian than a life of tortured celibacy. He wants him to enjoy a life that's free from the slavery to the desires. His cravings are not a secondary issue. They are a primary issue. Because behavior is always the fruit of what we worship and desire. Let me say it again. Your behavior is always the fruit of what you worship and desire. But it's at this very point that some same-sex attracted men tend to stumble. And this brings us back to sexual orientation. Men like Ryan have been told that their same-sex desires are owing to their natural sexual orientation. Men don't choose to be attracted to one another, we're told. They're born that way. And at first blush, this appears plausible, considering the testimony of many homosexual men. One man writes, and this particular person, this is Wesley Hill, who calls himself a Christian homosexual. He says, men don't choose to become attracted to other men. We're born that way. At first blush, it appears, this argument appears plausible, considering the testimony of so many men. But here's what Wesley Hill says. There was nothing that felt chosen or intentional about my being gay. It seemed more like noticing the blueness of my eyes than deciding that I would take up skiing. There never was really an option. You'll hear homosexual men say, listen, stop saying that this is our gender of choice or whatever, that we chose to be homosexual. And a lot of Christians push back on that and say, oh, it was definitely a choice. It had to be a choice. And I would submit to you that both are true in different ways. Most Christian men and many Christian counselors who would never condone homosexual behavior, they would accept the idea of homosexual orientation. They may disagree on its cause, but they accept that some people are just born that way, and they have to learn to cope with it as best they can. But this misses the clear teaching of Scripture. Witness Romans 1, 29 through 32, speaking of the unregenerate man. Paul describes him like this: being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul shows us that homosexuality comes from the same heart that generates greed. It's the same heart that generates disobedience to parents and all of these other sins. Same-sex attraction feels natural for the same reason that many other sins feel natural. Like greed and envy and gossip, they don't need to be learned. Nor does it need to be consciously chosen. It's one of the natural capacities of the idolatrous heart of man that craves and seeks satisfaction in things other than God. And when you live that way, you naturally do things that you didn't consciously choose to do. Dr. Ed Welch points out that most sin works on the level where we do not feel we self-consciously chose it. To use Old Testament language, our sin can be unintentional. But that doesn't make us less responsible. I believe these young men. They say, I never made this decision. And honestly, it's so relieving to them when I tell them these truths. And it's okay. I don't think you made a decision. I think what happened is you have a sinful heart that is expressing itself in this manner without you having to have made a conscious choice. Nevertheless, you are responsible. And that's what I'm here for. And that's what your pastor is here for. He was from another church. The human heart is not born with an orientation toward homosexuality. It is born with an orientation toward sin. And how that sin manifests itself, it's going to be different for you than it is for me, perhaps. There's all kinds of ways that a sinful heart can manifest its sinfulness without you ever making a conscious decision to manifest in that way. We are responsible for the way that we sin, even when it appears in the form of desires that we didn't consciously choose. Tim Chester writes on this very helpfully. The Bible's radical view of sin tells us that we are responsible. We always do what we want. And Paul speaks of the Christian life as a battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Where did those desires come from? Your flesh is that unregenerate part of you, or that inherently sinful part of you, that produces all kinds of wicked, sinful fruit. To dismiss sinful desires merely as a product of one's homosexual orientation, Tim Chester argues, will keep one from experiencing the privilege of rooting out sin at the level of our imaginations. You see, your sin goes deeper than you think it does. I think a lot of times, well, let me give you a scenario that I think is so common. And I'm going to have to land the plane here. I hear men talk about, you know, Pastor, I was having my quiet time. My heart was set on the Lord. I was reading the scripture. And this thought came into my mind that was wicked. And I wasn't seeking that out. I was seeking the Lord. And what do you make of that? And I'll say, you know, the reason I love the Bible is because it speaks so much to reality. The reality is, you may not have consciously chose that thought, but its source was your heart. And here's what, when I counsel men who are struggling with lust, I tell them, listen, I give them that scenario, and I'll say, a thought comes into your mind, and here's the danger. You're going to say, you know, look, I didn't want that. I didn't choose that. Get thee behind me, right? Get away. You blow it off, and you think, that wasn't me. That was the devil. The devil made me do it, or something like that. And I would suggest to you that something happens in those moments of denial, that we would be better served if we prayed something like this. Lord, I came to meet with you. This thought came into my mind. I didn't want it, but there it was. There isn't anything around me that provoked it. The only thing that I can conclude is that it came from my own wicked heart. And while I didn't choose it, I understand that I'm responsible for it. So God, create in me a clean heart. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You teach men to live like that. Teach women to live like that. I had a guy come to me one day and he said, you know, I never expected it, but the most precious verse in the Bible now to me is this. Blessed are the pure in heart. He said, I never comprehended what a glorious statement that is. Because for the first time in my life, my heart is pure. And granted, they have to fight for it every day. We all do. We all do. And the good news is that God has provided what we need to overcome our enslaving attractions, our enslaving appetites. In fact, it was for this purpose that Jesus came into the world. It's for this purpose that he died on the cross. It's for this purpose that he now says to men like Ryan and you and me, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened with a heavy load, and I will give you rest. Problem is, we don't come to him. We just hope it'll go away. And it doesn't. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. And you know what? The only requirement to coming to Jesus is that you have a heavy load. You have a weighty burden. What requirement must one meet in order to come to Jesus? Only this, that we have something more than we can bear. Who qualifies for fellowship with Jesus? All who are heavy laden. And everyone who is willing to admit that they're heavy laden and need the Lord to take the burden. And beloved, one of the most hopeful scriptures for me as I work with young men who are struggling with same-sex attraction is found in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And I remember telling this, reading this scripture to this young man, and visibly he was changed. His countenance changed immediately. Josh already read this, but I'm going to read it again here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You know what he's saying? He's going to give a list of sins here. Basically, what he's saying is people who act like this go to hell. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, notice the sexual sins, nor men who practice homosexuality, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says these words, and such were some of you. Not anymore. Such were some of you. Listen, don't tell me that God can't change the heart of a person struggling with homosexual desire. God was already doing it 2,000 years ago. Listen to it again. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the implication is, such were some of you, but not anymore. You've been changed. You see, even in Paul's day, men were struggling with same-sex attraction, and they experienced by the gospel real and lasting change. And so can the men who come to you for help. So can the women who come to you for help. And beloved, obviously, there's much more that can be said about how to minister to those struggling with same-sex desires. But I'm here to tell you, the gospel is the key. The gospel is the key. I've seen it over and over and over again. And these truths, as wonderful and deep as they are not just for those who are struggling with the really bad sins. These truths are for me, and they're for you, if you will have them. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you for this weekend. Thank you for all of these truths that you have given to us and reminded us of. We need your help now, Lord. We are dependent on you. You are the vine. We are merely branches without life unless you live within us. Lord, we confess we don't know how to live until you tell us. We confess, oh Lord, that we don't know how to relate to one another unless you tell us. We don't know how to stay married until you tell us. We don't know how to relate to the opposite sex or the same sex until you tell us. And you have told us in your sufficient word. And so we worship you. We bless your name. We praise you, and we give you thanks for it all. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, amen.